thank you very much. It's great to see you again this evening. As David said, we've had a busy weekend with lots of people coming and going. So I don't know about you, but I certainly need to pray before we start. So do just turn back to Exodus 20 and let me, while you're doing that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much indeed that your word, these 10 words, these 10 commandments are powerful. And so we pray, Father, please speak to each one of us. Please give us ears to hear and hearts to obey this week. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I don't know who our brother is who read the passage. You've got a lovely loud voice, and I unfortunately don't. So if you can't hear me, will you please furiously wave your hand? Thank you very much. I wonder, how do you know how to make somebody happy? Maybe you meet somebody new, and you want to get to know them, you invite them to your house, you want to get to know them, and you want to be kind to them. How do you know how to make them happy? Imagine you invite them over to your house, and you think, I'm going to please them, I'm going to cook great big steaks. So you go out, buy great steaks, you cook them perfectly, serve them up, and their face just drops. Turns out they're a vegetarian. I had that kind of experience on honeymoon. My wife and I got engaged very quickly, and to be honest, when we got married, we didn't really know each other. So as I was planning the honeymoon, I mean, I love surprises, so I thought, I'm going to do it as a surprise. Now, to be fair to my wife, she did say, unless it's an amazing honeymoon, don't do it as a surprise, because I'll be disappointed. But I was a poor student, a theological student, and I was selectively listening to my wife-to-be, and I did it in secret, and I booked what I could afford, which was a cottage in the Cotswolds. I mean, it was perfectly nice, but it wasn't amazing. And Charlie tried very hard to hide her disappointment, but she was disappointed. And I learned a great lesson. If we want to please someone, we need to know what they like. We need to do what they like. Well, it's exactly the same for God. If we want to please God, if we want to show our love for God, we need to know what he likes. Well, wonderfully, God hasn't left us in the dark to guess. He's told us in his law what he likes. Now, the word law or commandment sounds burdensome, doesn't it? Sounds something restrictive, something that will kill our joy. But each of these commandments show us not only how to please God, but how to live a good life. Not a good life in a moral sense, but the good life. The life that is good for us. Now, before we dive in, I just want to clear away a couple of misunderstandings. This is probably one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, and yet it's probably one of the most misunderstood, and I think the context, beginning and end, help us to get this right. Now, some people, I just think of my mother-in-law this morning at the baptisms, she probably thinks the way we get to heaven, the way we have a relationship with God, is to try and keep the Ten Commandments. And I think lots of people think that. But we need to see this context of grace. Just look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now just think about it. God could say to us, I'm God, I made you, do what I say. But he doesn't. He says, I am the God who rescued you, who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. I am your God. Now this is very important, isn't it? The Ten Commandments are not there to help us create a relationship with God. They're not there to save us. They're a reflection of the relationship we have and to show how to please him. I didn't book my honeymoon so that my wife would marry me. That would be ridiculous. I wouldn't be married. She'd have run away. It's because we were married, or we were about to be married, and I wanted to please her, or try and please her. And it's the same with us in Christ Jesus. We've been rescued, not from Egypt, but from sin and slavery, haven't we? By his death and resurrection. And if we have faith in him, we are free. We are saved. And these commandments show us how to respond in love to him. Well, they don't create a relationship. But the second big misunderstanding is that if we have a relationship, if we're saved in Christ Jesus, does it really matter that we keep these commandments? Well, just look at the end of this chapter. Look at verse 18 and 19. The people, as David said, are at Mount Sinai, and this is no fireside chat with God. It's terrifying. There's thunder and lightning and smoke. So much so that people say in verse 19, don't let God speak to us directly anymore. You speak on his behalf. And look at verse 20. This is very important indeed. Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Don't be afraid, but fear God. Sounds slightly paradoxical, doesn't it? Yet this is very important. We have a relationship with God. We're friends with him. And yet he is the Almighty, not the Almighty. We are to obey God's commands. He wants us to fear him so that we don't sin. And what does this, don't be afraid, but fear God, look like? Just wind your minds back, I don't know how many weeks or months, to Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember the story of Moses? And he's put in that basket and rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. Do you remember those midwives? The midwives in that story. And Pharaoh says to them, when a baby boy is born, expose him, kill him. But we read of those midwives, the midwives feared God. And they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So we need to fear God more than we fear the world. Or put it positively, we need to want to please God more than we want to please ourselves, more than we want to please those around us. So that will keep us from sinning. So the head and the tail of this passage, we've got grace, and yet we've got a demand for obedience, not to sin. Now, before we dive into these passages, we need to see these are not concrete laws. This isn't like modern law. Think of a modern law. Unless something's explicitly set out and prohibited, then somebody will find a loophole, won't they? So think of the guy speeding, and he knows he's speeding. The camera goes flash, 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 and he ends up in court, and he almost admits to speeding, but his fancy lawyer argues that the speeding camera is not quite visible enough, and so he gets off scot-free. This is not that kind of stuff. We're not to look for loopholes. This is a model of behaviour, or guiding principles. And in the next few chapters, as you look on in the next few weeks, God is going to make some of these principles explicit, work out what they mean. And if you remember what we looked at last time with Jethro coming, Moses appoints judges who work out what this law means for God's people. In a sense, that's what David does as he preaches week by week. He works out what exactly does the law mean for us today. And there are a few, I think, helpful principles as we look at these Ten Commandments. One is, and this sounds slightly technical, if something is commanded, then the contrary thing, the opposite sin, is forbidden. And then the other thing, the opposite is true. Where one sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is commanded. So if God says, let me give you an example of that. If God says, you shall not steal, it also means that we should use our possessions generously. The opposite duty is commanded. Another, I think, important principle as we look at this is, if God tells us to avoid one act, then we're to avoid similar acts, even if they're not explicitly prohibited. So we're to honour our parents, but all through the years, that's not just confined to parents. So somebody can't say, yeah, I honoured my parents, but actually I was really rude to that policeman, I tripped him up and I swore at him. This has been taken to mean honour all authority that God has ordained, starting with the parents. It's the same kind of principle, isn't it? Honour authority, honour your parents. And the third principle that I think is very important is God is concerned with our whole being, our hearts and words and actions. I wonder, did you notice that in the little confession we read, that confession B? It said something about our thoughts, our words and our deeds. God's not just fussed with our deeds, he's worried about our hearts too. And you look at the first commandment in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's an issue of the heart, isn't it? Nobody could take you to court and say you had other gods unless you'd worship them, which is the second commandment. Or look at the last commandment, you shall not covet your neighbour's house. How would anyone know that? You couldn't take somebody to court for coveting. It's all in the heart. And yet God is a God who sees the heart. He's concerned for purity of heart, not just outward appearance. And I think that's really important. Because do you remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, if anybody is angry with their brother, then they've murdered them. And we think, well, what is Jesus doing? Is he changing the law? No, this is the way these Ten Commandments are supposed to be interpreted. God looks to the heart. Now, that's a very long and slightly technical introduction. What I want to do, we obviously cannot go through these laws in great detail, otherwise we'd be here all night. But what I want us to do is just to whiz through them from three different angles, three different ways, if you like, to use the law. So the first is as a snapshot of God's character. What does it show us about God himself? Then I want to look at it as a mirror. What does it show us about ourselves? And then as a guidebook, how does it show me how I am to love, show my love for Jesus? And what I want us to do is not to go away with lots of knowledge, but to go away with those three ways to look at the Ten Commandments so that we can chew on them ourselves tonight, maybe before bed, throughout the week. We can meditate on it, and I hope God will show us individually and corporately how we can better love him this week. So first, a snapshot of God's character. We're going to whiz through this very quickly three times. The first time's a bit longer, then we're going to go very fast. So, right quickly, hold on to your seats. First, a snapshot of God's character. Now, God is the giver of the law. Sometimes they say Moses is the lawgiver. It's God here, isn't it? Verse 1, God spoke all these words. And he says, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You must only worship the one God of the Bible. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that he's sufficient. We don't need any other gods. Now imagine if you're going to buy a present for your wife or your somebody who likes chocolate. So you go to a chocolate shop, and you notice on this particular chocolate shop, there's a sign that says, you will only eat chocolates from me. Now that would be a profoundly arrogant claim, wouldn't it? That would be like that guy saying, only my chocolates are the best. But somebody might come along and say, well, actually, I just prefer Cadbury's. I don't know about this guy's chocolates. I prefer other chocolates. But with, and that would be true, wouldn't it? There'd be lots of other chocolates we might like. But actually with God, he 100% gives us the best chocolates. We don't need other gods. There are lots of other so-called gods or so-called lords. And there are lots of things in life that claim they'll give us what only God can give us. And yet if we go there, we find out they're empty systems. They disappoint. Wonderfully, God is good enough and powerful enough to give us everything we need. So we don't need to go to Allah or Buddha. And if we do, we'll find they disappoint. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Doesn't that make us want to praise him? Well, look at the second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And then God gives the reason. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, if we make an image of a bird or a tree or something, and even if we try to worship God through that, we'd begin to think that he's smaller than he is. We'd begin to think he's confined, like a created bird. But God is jealous, we do it right. Now we often think, don't we, of jealousy as an ugly thing. But as an aspect of God's love, it's a wonderful thing. Just imagine a couple, a husband and wife. And the husband comes home and says to his wife, darling, I'm really sorry I had an affair with somebody, I slept with somebody else. And that wife just didn't care. Well, it doesn't really matter. That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? We'd think, does she really love him? God is jealous for us. He wants us 100% for himself. And the wonderful thing, the intensity of that jealous love means he will send his only son to die for us, to woo us, and to win us back to himself. That jealousy is a wonderful thing. Well, thirdly, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The name of God tells us, or the name of somebody tells us what somebody's character is like. In the Bible, it's shorthand, I think, for what has been revealed about God, what God has revealed about himself. Now, just imagine a used car dealer. If that guy has a good name, a trustworthy name, that's good, isn't it? And he's going to be concerned about his reputation. He's not going to sell bad cars, otherwise his reputation will be ruined. And that might, for God to be concerned about his name might sound like God is kind of self-interested, just worried about himself. But actually, it's a great thing, isn't it? It's good to go to a trustworthy car dealer because we know we're going to get a good car. Well, in the same way that God is concerned for his name, is wonderful for his people, it means he's going to give us good things. He's not going to do something that will ruin his name. Well, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, reminds us God created an ordered universe, working 6 days and then one day of rest. And you see throughout it God's great concern for society, particularly the poor in society. So one day a week, the servants, animals, foreigners are to rest. And that includes spiritual rest. He is not a hard taskmaster. Remember what Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we need to speed up a bit more. Fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother. I wonder, is it fair to say we live in an age where people are more as likely to swear at their parents as they are to honour them? And yet God is timelessly for parents, for authority, because it makes society work well. And then the sixth, you shall not murder. Wonderful, God is pro-life. Wonder, did you hear of that lady who took an overdose, took paracetamol, and ruined her liver? And she was in a hospital on dialysis, I think, or whatever it is for livers. And she asked the doctors, turn it off, I want to die. And it went to a court case to determine who could decide whether to turn the machine off. And in the report, the judge decided she could turn it off. But the report said she wanted to die because in her 50s, life had lost its sparkle. She lost her sparkle, lost her charm. Isn't that so sad? Lost her sex appeal, her money. It's just not worth carrying it on. And yet God says every life is precious. The baby, unborn baby, the disabled person, the old person. My stepfather was with us this morning. He's got motor neuron disease. His body's completely gone. His mind's there. It looks pathetic. Why not just go off to Switzerland and end it all? Because life is precious. God says life is precious. Well, the seventh, you shall not commit adultery. God is wonderfully pro-marriage and pro-faithfulness. In a world of broken promises, isn't that wonderful? That God will keep his promises. Then eighth, you shall not steal. Reminds us as a heavenly father who is richly blessing us with everything. There's no need to steal. He will give us it all. And then ninth, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Again, God loves truthfulness because his word is true. He only speaks the truth. And then tenth, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, and so on. You shall not covet. And you see the link to the first commandment? We're told in the New Testament, in Colossians, that covetousness is idolatry. When we're coveting something, we're worshipping it, we're longing for it. And yet it reminds us of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, because God is sufficient. We don't need to worship other things. Now that is a very quick whistle-stop tour of the Ten Commandments from this perspective of God. But do you see the picture there? It's a picture of a good God who is for us. You see, he's 100% for us as our Heavenly Father. And he's giving good rules that lead to a good life for us and a good life for society. I wonder, does that not make us want to praise him, to thank him? But I wonder also, as we see it, and as we think of the Lord Jesus who kept these commands perfectly, does it not also convict us of our own failures? And if not, we need to look into the law as a mirror. If you like, we look into it and we see how we should be as people created in the image of God. And what shines back is a dark muddiness, a dark muddy face. Just meditate on this with me a little bit. If God is sufficient for everything, and yet That's what the first commandment tells us. Yet who is not guilty of looking for joy somewhere else outside of Jesus? And maybe we don't make images and bow down to them. But don't we twist in our hearts what God is like? Aren't we a bit like Adam and Eve who listened to that snake as he said, God has given you those rules not to eat the fruit because God's a killjoy. Don't we sometimes think of God like that? Or we maybe don't take God's name in vain, but haven't we heard it used in a joke or in just everyday speech? And rather than being indignant, as if someone had sworn at our mother or cursed our friend, we just ignore it, smile weakly. Or think of the Sabbath. The way that the Sabbath applies has been debated down the centuries, but at the very least, the day of rest, 1 in 7, a time to worship God. And yet who of us has not thought, I'm too busy to stop and worship God? And yet actually when we think like that, we're saying we are God. The world will stop if I stop. I need to keep going, otherwise my world will fall apart. Who can say they've respected their parents fully? Then we come to murder and we think maybe we're safe here. Until we remember the Lord Jesus says, whoever is angry in their heart has murdered their brother. I was on the phone the other day to a company trying to get a refund for something. And I'd been through this kind of loop several times. I think you know the feeling. And by the end of it, I was pretty furious with this guy. And it's easy to laugh that off. We've all done that, shrug it off. But actually Jesus says, it's as if I put a gun to the guy's head and pulled the trigger. Murdered him. Who is not guilty of adultery when we remember it includes a lustful look? Who can say they've never stolen if it means perfectly giving to others their due? Who has never lied? And perhaps most challengingly in our materialistic society, who has never coveted? Turn on your TV and you've got adverts. Go into newsagents, you've got magazines whose whole job is to make us covet, to make us dissatisfied, want a bigger house or more food or more whatever. Who has never coveted? Our response to God's love is faltering. Now this could make us depressed. I had coffee with a guy the other day who saw his sin so clearly, he had no joy. And yet, this shouldn't make us wallow in our sin. It should make us run to Jesus. As we look into the mirror of the Ten Commandments, we need to look out again to Jesus and remember that at the cross, whilst we were still sinners, whilst we were still wallowing in breaking these Ten Commandments, Christ died for us. Every one of these sins were laid on him. And the more we see our sin, the more we see the extent of our forgiveness, the more we'll love him. And if we love him, we'll want to thank him. And praise the Lord that the Ten Commandments work like a guidebook for forgiven sinners. It shows us how we can please him. God doesn't want us to build big cathedrals or to send up incense to him. No, he wants us to love him by keeping these commandments. How do I love the Lord who loved me more than anything? Well, we look at the Ten Commandments as a guidebook and we see we're to set him apart more than anything else, the first commandments. In every area of my life, as I plan my day tomorrow, as I think how I use my money, I put him first. And I'm not to make idols or images. I'm to conform my worship to the truth. So I'm to read my Bible, find out what he's like. I'm to honour his name. I want to see it glorified in my life. And so I try and root out sin. I long for others to honour that name. So I'm praying for the carol services. I'm inviting people, longing that they would see his name and honour it. I'm having a pattern of the week that rests. I take time to rest and make time to worship God. I don't know about you, but I often joke about EU laws, that kind of thing, grumble about them. But actually, if I take this fifth commandment seriously, then I'll obey even silly EU laws, because that's a gift of love to the Lord Jesus. I honour life, looking out for the weak, the vulnerable, praying for refugees maybe. Or the seventh, not just avoiding adultery and lust, but actively promoting marriage. My own marriage, if I'm married. Or encouraging others to promote theirs. I wonder, is there somebody in the congregation in the morning, married with two little kids, could you encourage them to promote their marriage by babysitting their kids? Saying, go out, have time together, so you can strengthen your marriage. I love him by not stealing, by being generous, showing my love by being sacrificial. I'm truthful, even when it's hard, even though when the white lie would be easier. And then, tenthly, lastly, I'm content, knowing that I'll never have enough. I have more than enough in Christ. So when that covetous thought comes, that Christmas advert making me want that fancy TV or whatever it is, I stop and I say, I have enough in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you're enough. I pray instead of coveting. I give thanks instead of longing for more. Well, if we're a Christian, we are God's people. We're saved and rescued by Jesus. And these Ten Commandments show us how to please him. They give us a snapshot of what he's like, his amazing character. Why not chew on one of these commands? And I take one before bed and chew on it until you praise him. They're a snapshot, they're a mirror. They show us that actually our lives are far from what they should be. And they make us run to Jesus. And the more we see sinful little me, is forgiven and loved and ransomed and restored by the Lord Jesus, it makes us want to love him. And the Ten Commandments give us the guide to show us how to do that this week. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we praise you for these words, and we pray you would write them on our hearts. Help us to read them, to mark them, to learn them, and to inwardly digest them this Advent season. For your glory's sake, amen.